Really recognize something. Sometimes we're ignorant on purpose, right? Sometimes we choose to be ignorant. We say, I don't want to know that. And so we basically go on. The word in the original language is agnoeo, and the idea of agnostic is to not know. See, people who are atheists say, I believe there is no God. A no theist God. No God. That's an atheist. This is an agnoeo, or I can't even say it right now for you real quick, but the idea is they believe you cannot know. Not that there is no God, atheist, but that you can't know. Okay? Agnostic. They can't know. Agnostic. They just, I don't, maybe there is, maybe there isn't. He says these guys are kind of like, maybe there is, maybe there isn't, but they're choosing that. Their zeal has pressed God to the back seat. They've said, you know, we got this. And we do that to God. We say, God, I got this. I know what you want. I see it. We see it in our kids coming up, don't we, sometimes? Kids are like, you know, they get that age, probably 8, 9, or 10. They know everything. Hopefully they grow out of it. Sometimes they don't. But they know everything. They got every answer. I got this. I know. And that's when they start looking over your shoulder when you're driving. You ever had that happen? Kids are in the back seat, and they're like, Mom! Notice I said Mom. Mom, isn't the speed limit 35? But you're going 40. And they would at 40, wouldn't they? Mom, it's what kids do. It's what we do spiritually, because we get to a certain point where we think we got it, but we really don't have it. We have a zeal. We want to get it right, maybe somewhere. And these guys got stuck on all of the pageantry of the temple, of all of the letters of the law. And they got to the point where they could not see with clear eyes and ultimately fell into the groove or the rut of the flesh that said, you know, I don't know that, but I'm really working hard over here and I'm doing all I can. Folks, listen, people who get caught up in a false semblance of religion are people who choose somewhere to stop listening to what God says. Either because it will hurt them or cause them some pain or loss, or because they just are not willing to hear it anymore. They don't want to submit. Whatever. I had a girl one time who was talking to me early in my faith. I had talked to her till I was blue in the face, and she was getting it. The precise knowledge was clarifying itself in her mind, and it dawned on her, if I say what you say is true, I am saying that my mother didn't go to heaven. And that was the day she chose. I'm not going to believe that. I will not believe that. For the Jewish people, it was like, hey, you know, if I say what you say is true, then that means Gentiles are just like me on the grand scheme of things. And I just can't go there. But he prayed for them because they had a zeal, but it wasn't according to precise knowledge. And what they did was they went about to establish their own righteousness. So they were running around. They were doing a lot of right things. What a waste! I mean, if you're not going to get it right, go get it really wrong. Because this is the best you're going to get right here. Why deprive yourself? Paul said that. I'm not being, you know, off the charts with that statement. Paul said, if Christ isn't risen, we're of all men most miserable. Let's eat, drink, and let's be merry, for tomorrow ye but die. Right? He says they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge in verse 3. And he says they went about establishing their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They wouldn't submit themselves to God's righteousness. God's variety of righteousness. And the word submit is an interesting word. It means to arrange yourself under God's program. You know, you and I are either living in our program or God's program this morning. You're either doing it your way and you got God tagged in there somewhere to make it look all Christian, or you're doing it God's way. Now, what does God's way look like? Well, most of us understand what a Christian does and does not do. We would say if a Christian is a Christian, they will do certain things. They will behave a certain way. And we would say pretty much universally, if I had you take out a list, what would it look like? What would the behavior of a Christian look like? Pretty much all of us, our list would be pretty much similar. But then when we put that list up in front of us and say, is that me? Now we're starting to, okay, well, you know, yeah, but, you know, over here. I'm yeah, but over here. No. We got to put up the mirror and we got to say, what does a Christian look like and behave like? I mean, because really, we either believe something or we don't. And if we have a precise knowledge, we understand something at the center of salvation. Salvation is to be saved from sin. So if I'm beginning to flirt with sin and continuing to engage in sin, and I'm beginning to transgress and continuing to rebel and continuing to do it my way, then maybe we never really wanted saved in the first place. Yeah, we wanted safe, but we didn't want to be saved because we like our stuff, our sin. He says they had a zeal, and their zeal may make us look bad. Do you know what they did? They prayed in public. Can you imagine that? We come together Wednesday night. Some of us don't come to Wednesday night. Why? Because we're afraid somebody might hear us pray. Well, we'll get to that. But the idea is prayer is something God would have us do. He prays for them. Those guys pray. They tithed. They were Pharisees. They're lost. We all know that. Jesus said, you're going to receive greater damnation. So they tithed and they prayed. He says, but when you pray, go in your closet. He says, lest men hear you. Now, that's not to say you don't pray with your brothers. Two or three are gathered together. I'm in the midst, you know, you two or three are gathered and you agree on anything. It'll be done in heaven. And you know, the Bible calls us to pray together. We see them praying in the book of Acts, praying together. But the idea of them standing on the street and saying, call on me to pray. We're going to have dinner. Pray. Let me pray. Because I want everybody to think I'm somebody. That's what he's saying. But he said they had a zeal, but they wouldn't submit themselves. They wouldn't arrange themselves. It's a military term. They wouldn't arrange themselves under the righteousness of God. We saw what the righteousness of God looked like mostly in chapter 9 because he kept pushing that word out there called mercy, mercy, mercy. God wants people to come to him who recognize they need some mercy. He's looking for some mercy seekers and he's hungry, anxious to pour out mercy. He wants to do that. Our problem is we come with God and we bring some stuff. We say, well, look what I got over here. And I got this and I can give this to you. And God says, lay all that at the door, son. The narrow way says you come in through a narrow gate. You can't bring all that with you. Leave your gate, leave your works out there. Leave your goodness out there. And you just come to me and you just fall on me and say, I'm done with me. I need mercy. You and I mess it up. You ever been there where you've done some project? And you got to the point where you were exasperated and you just couldn't do it. And you just sat there and wanted to cry. Well, you ought to have come there sometime when you were saved. Somewhere along the line in your salvation, that should have been your experience a little bit. I can't be good enough. I'm a sinner. I've messed it up. Because sin, beloved, sin means to miss the mark. Which means you were aiming at one in the first place. Sin is not going out and chasing skirts and you know, tying one on and doing drugs. That's transgression. That's on purpose sin, stepping over boundaries and lines you knew you shouldn't have. Stealing. Taking the Lord's name in vain. That's not sin as much as it is transgression. Sin is, I was trying to do good and I missed it. I was trying to focus and I realized at my core, I was broken. We were playing softball this past year, and I learned something about softball. Kind of illustrates sin for me a little bit, because I used to have these glasses that were a little bit thinner than these, narrower at the beginning here or whatever, and when I'd go out in the outfield and the ball would be hit, I only had a small field of vision to see through. And I would get, and I'd be trying to get that ball right in that field of vision. When I got the wider, a little bit wider glasses, I could catch better, because I could see better. And my point is this, is that I was really trying to catch it, but my glasses weren't good. My eyes, bottom line, was my eyes weren't good. That was my problem. I had a broken eyes. And that's what it is with salvation. You tried to do good. You tried to be a good boy. You tried to be a good girl. You learned this as a little kid. You tried to be good. And somewhere along the line, you decided, I can't be good. And lying works for me. And then you began to just be a little sinner. On purpose. You begin to make up your mind, this works for me, I'm going to do it my way, and you know what, I'm getting away with it. In fact, in our day, beloved, it is so dangerous that if you decide you're going to be way off the charts with sin and rebellion, the world will pat you on the back and make you the hero of the day. Can I get a witness? It's true. You want to go into the gay lifestyle? They'll make you the poster child and the victim. There was a girl recently who went to her prom, wanted to go with her girlfriend. She won the case, and the world puts her on the internet, Yahoo page. Hey, she won her case. Judge said she should have been allowed to go with her girlfriend. She gets to be the poster child. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, if you were of the world would love you. But you're not of the world, so it's going to hate you. Just like it hated me. Well, we don't want to be hated, so we readjust the view of God. We say the precise knowledge is not all that important. Well, he says this in verse 3. He says that they wouldn't submit themselves under the righteousness of God. God's righteousness was all about Christ. He says in verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Now, that's a weird word to kind of put in our minds and ruminate over. But what it literally means is this. Christ has brought the law, the seeking of righteousness through doing works of the law. He's put that all aside. In the Old Testament, those people used to think it was all about the law. But when Christ came, he says it was the end. It was the end of that whole idea of I'm going to be righteous before God by keeping the law. He says he completely abolished that. He showed us that was not possible. And he fulfilled it. And he's the one who is our hero because he's the one who stands in our spot and says, "Let me shoot the arrow." And every time he gets the bullseye. Every single time. He gets a bullseye every time. And he does it for me. You know, when we play softball, some people are crippled like me today. I've got a little calf thing going on. And you should really feel bad for me. Seeking all the sympathy. Thank you. Appreciate that. Amen. But we were out there. I'm like, it was funny. Court's back was out. You know, my foot got hurt last week and I'm out playing. And I'm hobbling back in at the end of the game like I was yesterday again because I was getting better and then got hurt again. And Craig got his ankle hurt. I mean, we're a bunch of cripples out there. We won one yesterday. I just want to say we won one yesterday. We didn't win the whole thing, but we won one. We're a bunch of cripples. I'm telling you. I don't remember what I was telling you. I just want sympathy. Where was I? But the fact is that we live in a broken, fallen world, and he says that everybody wanted to do the righteousness thing by keeping the law. Jesus said, "I know what I was going to say. I will run for you. You get the first, I'm going to run. I'll be your pitch runner. I'll be your pitch hitter. I'll throw for you. I'll catch for you. And guess what? I never miss." And we can get our minds around that because he stands in. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And every time the devil stands up and accuses, he says, "My wounds." And when I say that's enough for me, I rest. And what I want you to understand is when he's telling us about this, he's telling us that we need to get to the place where we accept that salvation is not about performance. And that's what Jesus did. He got us to the place where we understand salvation is not about our performance, righteousness through the law. That was all done away. Verse 4. The end of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law for righteousness. How do I get righteousness? Through the law. No, done. It's not about performance. And then he dovetails that in verse 5. He says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. The man which does those things shall live by them." In other words, a person who says, "I'm going to do law to be righteous," he's going to have to do that all of his life because you're never done. You know? You're never done. Every day is a new day to mess things up. He says, Moses told us how ruthless that can be, how brutal that can be, how terrifying that can be. You can mess up one time. You know, if you're going from here to Florida or from here to California, you can ask George. He does it all the time. He goes places, not those places necessarily, but you go to these places, you're taking off on your journey, you make one wrong turn, guess what? You ain't getting where you're going. Just one. Same thing with salvation. If it's the law for righteousness, you better be good because you got to live by it every day and you can't miss one step or you're going to miss it all. He says, they that live by that's going to have to live by it all the time. Verse 6 says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ from above. Or who shall ascend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what does the word of faith say? The word is nigh thee, verse 8. He says, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. Underline the words word of faith, because this is the word of faith. Center of this chapter. It is in the word of faith is simply this. What's it say? It says, it's the word that's nigh thee, even in your mouth, a word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, it doesn't get any clearer than that. It's a crescendo of the whole chapter and the whole book for that matter. Salvation is about believing and trusting Christ. Now, when he goes back, and those couple of verses before it stumble us, who shall ascend and who shall descend? We have to understand that's a rhetorical question. Obviously, nobody can go to heaven and bring Christ down. Obviously, nobody need go down into the grave and bring Christ up. This was the hyperbole of the Old Testament used time and time again. Well, this is what people do who like talk about things like how many angels can stand on a pin. You know, I'll tell you how many angels can stand on a pin. You want to know? Every single one of them. At the same time, because God can make that happen. This is silly stuff, right? And when he says who can, the word of faith doesn't wrestle, is what he's saying. The word of faith doesn't sit back and try to assess to the point where they wrestle the scriptures to their own destruction. That was what was going on a little bit in chapter 9. Who are you, O man, that repliest against God? Just lay all that down and come to Jesus, chapter 9, is what he's saying. And what he's saying here is rhetorically, nobody needs to ascend into heaven. Nobody needs to go down into the grave. And notice that the two things that are connected was one was to bring Christ down and one was to bring Christ up from the dead. You see, there were two things that really gave problems to the individual of that day. One was the ascension of Christ. What happened? When Jesus ascended, the Bible says that in Acts chapter 2, the first message Peter preached, he said in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've